I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 18 to 24 here in a moment. Let me give you an idea of where we're headed. We began last night looking at what I would call the last Christian framework that Paul gives in Ephesians 5 before getting into the issue of marriage. And really it revolves around that phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And what we looked at last night is that it's simply a call to understand the Christian life in terms, really in the terms that we ought to, which is that it's not something you can just add to your life. It doesn't work that way. It is an extreme calling. It's Christianity is an explosion in your life. And the person that comes to Christianity, person that tries to understand the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the role of the children, it won't make sense unless you understand that the Christian life is all or nothing. It just isn't designed to be anything different than that. And it really is the only logical assumption, because if we really believe Christianity, then we believe that the story of the Bible is our story. It's not just our story, it's the story. You know, if you put up the Bible against, say, evolution, then basically we logically come to the conclusion that it's easier to believe that God created the world than that it simply exploded out of the Big Bang. It's just a more logical conclusion. As Christians, we look at modern psychology, and the basis, modern psychology begins with the foundational understanding that man is essentially good and that his environment corrupts him. And you go to Scripture and you look at the story of Scripture, and the story unfolds with this beautiful creation, and then suddenly sin enters that, and then the form of the fall, and you begin to see all the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, how sin corrupts everything. And you put that history against modern psychology, and I look at it and I go, I think the biblical history explains human nature, human behavior, better than modern psychology does. It's easier for me to believe the Christian story. Just go to a nursery and look at the children and go, are they essentially good or are they essentially bad? Which one tells a better story? Which one is a more accurate description of who we are as people? That's why I'm a Christian. And so you cannot come to Christianity and think, I can add it to my life, like somehow it will meet an aesthetic need in my life, or somehow it will be the one thing I'm missing, and I can go on Sundays and feel good then about the rest of the week. You can't understand Christianity that way. It will never make sense, because it's not designed to function that way. It is something we believe concerning universal history, concerning our existence. And so as soon as you begin to think about Christianity in those terms, then you finally have eyes to see what Paul's going to explain, for example, about the role of the wife. And then you have eyes to see what he's going to explain about the role of the husband and about child rearing, about how children should act, about what life is in the workplace. And we won't have time this weekend to get there, but if we continuing in Ephesians 6, that's where Paul goes next, is the workplace. And so let's begin here reading Ephesians 5, verse 18, all the way through 24, and then I'll begin unfolding that for you. Ephesians 5, 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This week, We'll be dealing with issues concerning marriage, family, and singleness. If you are here as a married person, then especially if you're here as a wife this morning in our second session, if you're here as a husband, then this is directly for you. If you are a single person, then you are probably either in a situation where sometime later in your life you would expect or you would consider being married. It's possible that you're a single person here and you've been married before. And in the case of every single, all of you, if you're single, you know people that are married, and this will affect your interaction with them. In other words, what Paul's teaching here, even though it's primarily directed to the wives in this section and then a little bit later on to the husbands, it really is something that all of us as Christians, as humans, want to be able to understand. We're going to look at it in three sections this morning. First of all, I want to point you to the background. When we talk about the background, we're going to all the way back to Genesis 3 briefly and consider the issue of sin and the curse. Secondly, we're going to look at the role of the wife within marriage. And thirdly, we're going to look at the purpose. In other words, the spiritual reality to which this points. The background, the role, and the purpose. First of all, the background. Take your Bibles and you can keep your finger in Ephesians 5. We'll be there. We'll stay there for most of our time this morning. But very briefly, take your Bible, go all the way back to the first chapters of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. And there's three verses here, really one verse, but I'm going to read the two verses before that to give you the context. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. The context here is Adam and Eve have just sinned. Eve ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate the fruit. This is the one tree in the Garden of Eden that they were not allowed to eat from. And God comes and begins to talk with them. He talks to Adam first. Adam is the most responsible here. And he says, well, it's the woman you gave me. He immediately shifts the blame to his wife. God addresses Eve. She shifts the blame to the serpent. He then addresses the serpent with this curse. And I want you to see what's going on here. Genesis 3, verse 14. I'm reading there all the way to 16. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now look at what he says to the woman here in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That's the first aspect of the curse on the woman. And then he says, in pain you will bring forth children. And look at the second part here. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are a lot of different opinions concerning the exact meaning of this part, that second part of the woman's curse, where he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So I was listening to one of my favorite preachers recently, Tim Keller, a preacher in New York City. He was taking this passage and unfolding it, and he sat on this verse for a few minutes, and he basically opened my eyes to understand this verse in a way that I had never really taken time and never really seen before. And I think he's getting at what really is the core of what's going on in this second part of the curse. What Tim Keller said is this. He said, God is addressing with Adam and Eve what really are the idols, or the primary idols, in a man's heart, a husband's heart, and in a wife's heart. He says here that what you see is that the husband's tendency, you see that last part of verse 16, and he will rule over you. The husband's tendency will be, in a marriage, will be to abuse his role of authority. He says it's the husband's tendency. It's not in every case. It's not every man will always have the exact same kind of tendency, But the husband's tendency, and if you look across the board at humankind, it is certainly this way. The husband's tendency in a marriage will be to abuse his role of authority. In other words, his tendency will be to make an idol of power. You see what God said there? And he will rule over you. That is going to be the tendency of the man. If you look especially at third world cultures, at cultures that are very family dominated, many of them are very patriarchal, not in the sense that the man is the most involved in the family's life. It is that the man rules with this sense of authority. You see it in homes all across the world. That is the natural tendency of the husband. It is the natural idol. You say, what about the wife? Tim Keller said, what you see here is that the wife's natural tendency, if you look there and it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, the wife's tendency will be to abuse her role, not of power, but of dependency. In other words, her idol, her tendency will be to make an idol of the relationship. Look again at what God said. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. As I listened to him unfold that, I said, I think he's getting at the heart of what God is unfolding in this curse. What he's saying is, wife, your tendency is going to be to make an idol of the relationship. Now, it's not always the case in the case of the woman. As we actually get to Paul in Ephesians 5, you're going to see that there's another idol there for the wife. But I want to take you all the way back to the beginning, because many, many women struggle in their marriage. And the root of it goes back to the fact that they're looking to their husband. She's looking to her husband for something that her husband can never, ever give her. It is actually impossible that he gives it to her. She is looking for her husband to give her something that actually only God can give. Now, I don't know how it was for you, wife, or if you're dating and you're looking to get married and you've got your eye on that man, but I know that the normal tendency for the wife is to expect something out of her husband, almost in a godlike sense, that my husband is going to be the prince that I've always wanted. And he will never, ever be able to do that for you. Why is that? Because that is the role that actually God wants to play in your life. And the root, in the case of the wife, of many of the struggles in a marriage, go back to the wife, to the fact that the wife abuses her role of dependency. It's right that the wife have some role of dependency in the marriage. Paul says that her role is to submit to her husband. But as soon as that goes beyond the biblical context and becomes an idol, then immediately you fall into the nature of what this curse is about. And God, from the very beginning, the Creator, understood what would be the common tendency toward idolatry in both the man and the woman. Now, we'll go back to this with the men in the second session, but I wanted you to see that. And the wife, I want you to ask this question: what is it that I really expect out of my husband? And if in any way there is an expectation from him, that there is something from him as far as your dependency on him that you're not getting, and you're becoming frustrated in that, what God wants to pinpoint in your heart is that idolatry. Because in the Christian life is the kind of life, in the case of a woman, for example, that can allow a woman to actually live at times in a very abusive situation, in a situation where emotionally she's not treated right, sometimes even physically where she's not treated right, and yet a woman, even in those extreme conditions, can live with joy and fulfillment and peace that is, in the world's terms, inexplicable. And where does that come from? It comes from a woman finding her ultimate meaning, her identity, her rest, her comfort, her dependency, not in Him, but in God. And if you don't understand that, then this idol will constantly rear its head in one way or another. And so to the wife, from the very beginning, what God is opening your eyes to see is how this idol comes up. And it is a constant pushing back on that the Christian woman, a Christian wife, has to do. Because that tendency will be to look to your husband for something that in some sense he ought to give, but in another very real sense he can never give you completely. Because only God can do that. Now let's go on, not just the background, but let's go back to Ephesians now. Turn your Bibles back to Ephesians and let's consider the role here. In Genesis, we see that the wife will have a tendency to make an idol of the relationship. In Ephesians, we see that within that relationship, she will actually tend to rebel or to control or to manipulate or to, in general, resist submitting to her husband. It's very interesting to me that in the case of the woman, it's almost more complicated. The man's idol tends to be power. And that seems to be the strong tendency and abuse of power. And as I said, we'll deal with that in the next session. But in the case of the woman, it's a little more nuanced. At times, the idol is to look to her husband, to the prince, and expect of him something that he can never give. It's this extreme need of dependency on him. And yet at the same time, there's this temptation to resist that same authority to which she looks. It's this weird, not weird, but this unusual mix of differing drives that take place in the heart of a woman. That's probably why most men say it's impossible to understand women. And by the way, that's not a Christian response. But let's take a look now at what Paul says here as far as the role of the woman is concerned. I want to point you to really what Paul's summary is in Ephesians 5. I'll read verses 22 and following to sum that up for you. He says, "Wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Christ also is the head of the church." We go on, verse 24. "As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So I want to just summarize that teaching for you and then begin to trace that out. He says basically what Paul is getting at is that the wife should submit to her husband's leadership and authority in everything. That is the summary of what Paul is teaching. The wife should submit to the leadership and the authority of her husband in everything. And Paul specifically uses that phrase at the end of verse 24, "so also the wives ought to be in submission or subject to their husbands in everything." Now, let's go ahead and deal with a couple of immediate objections. Number one, I understand that this is not at all popular today. I understand that. But I want to think through it logically for a moment. If we were secularists, in other words, if we really were not Christians, if we were a group of non-Christian secular people, then that issue of popularity would absolutely concern us, and in fact, it would have to concern us. Because if we're secularists, then what is popular or what not is what's not popular is of extreme importance, because as a secularist, your life revolves around it's a small life. It's everyone seeks their identity in their own creation of me and my family, and I addressed this with you briefly last night. And so if something is not popular, and I'm primarily a secular-minded person, I'm not primarily a Christian, then absolutely that would be a factor, because that would what is popular by all means would affect this world that I've created around me. But we're not secularists. We are Christians. And so as Christians, we approach an issue like this very differently. If we were secularists, this wouldn't matter, whether it's popular or not, but we're not. We're Christians. You see, we're not dealing with subjective religion here. We're not dealing with something that makes us feel better about our marriage. As Christians, we claim to believe in objective truth. Do you see what I'm saying? As Christians, we believe that there are certain things that are in and of themselves objectively true or objectively not true. As Christians, that's what we claim to believe. And so if a certain teaching is not currently popular, it may affect the way we present the truth. We do want the culture to be able to hear us, but it doesn't affect the nature of the truth itself. Do you see where I'm headed? Otherwise, we have nothing to hang our hats on. And so when we come to Paul's teaching here, if we just dismiss it with the fact that this is not popular today, then we're assuming that truth is not really truth, that there is no objectivity to Scripture's teaching. But if we go that direction, then we have nothing left to hang on to. Did you see why the way we approach Scripture matters? And so, since it's not popular today, we certainly, all the more so, we have to consider this because we do want the culture to hear us. And we do want the culture to understand what we're addressing here. So, what's going on with this teaching? Well, even though it's not popular today, what Paul is getting at with the wife's submission to her husband is it's about something much, much bigger than just a wife learning to submit to her husband's leadership just in and of itself. There's something much, much bigger going on here. You see, the tendency of the daily struggles of submission tend to be all-encompassing. In other words, for a wife who is trying to live the Christian life, she's trying to learn to submit daily to her husband's leadership, and there's this constant and her heart resistance against that. The tendency is for just the everyday choices of life, and this is hard, and I don't like what my husband does, and he's kind of lazy, and he's actually a bum sometimes, and he makes bad decisions, and I know better how to do the finances, and this and that. And the day-by-day struggle of really learning to live out this objective truth, it can become all-encompassing. And wives, I want to lift your eyes for a moment. I want to lift your gaze so that you see that this is not primarily about the nitty-gritty trying to live this kind of life in the home day by day. It is about that, but that's not primarily about that. Paul is talking here primarily about Christ and the church and secondarily about marriage. I remember when I first started preaching through this passage, it's probably years ago, dealing with these issues. I remember thinking, almost getting frustrated as a teacher preacher, because as I would deal with this passage, I felt like it was like I wish Paul had taken the two issues that he deals with here, which is marriage and then this picture of Christ and the church. I wish he had separated what in my mind was the practical, how we deal with marriage, and then the doctrinal, this issue of Christ and the church. Because what Paul does, if you notice, he weaves these together all through this entire passage. And for a teacher or a preacher, in my perspective in that point, it would have been much easier if he had just laid out the doctrine, Christ and the church, and then gone to the practical. It would have just made it easier to preach, I thought. But that assumption is unbelievably bad, because I was assuming that they were not all that tied together. Like, I was wishing Paul just, okay, teach us about Christ and the church, and then teach us about marriage, because they're two, in my mind, they were two very distinct things. And as a teacher, preacher, I wanted to get to the practical quickly. As I began to spend time in this passage, and as I began to understand Scripture better, I realized that I was very foolish in thinking that way. And let me put it to you again in this framework. The nitty-gritty, day by day, of living a Christian marriage, of being the right kind of husband, of being the right kind of wife, the tendency is to get very, very frustrated in that. And so Paul comes along, and what he's driving here is he's trying to show us that the Christian life is not primarily about the practical. It's primarily about what God is doing in the world. And He is trying to take you and lift your eyes to see that. And the way it works is this. And if you've never experienced this, will probably make no sense to you at all. But I think in each of your hearts that there's going to be something that sees this and responds to this. My marriage makes more sense, brings more joy, seems to flow better. There's just more of a sense of rest and mutual understanding. It's just better when my thoughts are lifted outside of the nitty-gritty of trying to figure out how to be the right kind of husband, and when my eyes is lifted to what God is doing in the world. It's when I'm thinking about what God's doing in the world that all of a sudden it's just much easier to love my wife. Because my focus is on bigger things. Do you sense what I'm getting at? That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to lift your eyes to see that. And as you start to see what God's doing, what you start to see is that your marriage is about something much, much bigger. You see, a Christian wife's submission to her husband is not primarily about her or him. It's primarily about two things, and let me point these out to you. Number one, it's about a godly home, your home being a picture of the gospel. You say, why do you put it in those terms? Well, look at our text. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. What is that? What is he addressing there? What is that an allusion to? He's alluding to the gospel here. Because what does the gospel show us? It shows us that Christ came and loved the church so much that he died for the church. He gave himself for the church. And then it is the church seeing that and believing that and responding to that. And so what is Paul pointing us to? He's pointing us to the fact that every time we see a Christian home operating like a Christian home ought to operate, where a husband's truly loving his wife and the wife is submitting joyfully to her husband, and then it is this beautiful picture of the gospel. And actually, unbelievers come and they can see that, and eventually they're going to ask, how does your marriage function that way? How do you do that? And you tell them, it's the gospel. That this is the way Christ loved the church. If you're the husband, I have to love my wife this way because this is the way Christ loved me. And the wife who submits to her husband even though he's not like Christ. This is the way the church submits to Christ. And your home is about something much, much bigger than just you trying to figure out how to live your life. Do you see that? That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to lift your eyes to see that there's something much bigger than just you and your husband or you and your wife. He's also showing us that Christianity is about learning to live virtuous lives in anticipation of life in the New Jerusalem. And this is really where I pointed you last night. It is that our home really is preparation, just like life in the local church is preparation for life in the New Jerusalem, for life in heaven. Now, what about the practical side of this? I want to give you four clarifications, just mention them and say something brief about each, and then I want to give you three answers to what does it look like. First of all, four clarifications here. Number one, the wife's submission here is to her own husband, not to every man. When Paul addresses here, what he's saying is, wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands. He's saying, in other words, wife, your role is to submit to that man, your husband. Paul is not teaching that all women ought to be subject to all men. He doesn't teach that. The examples of Scripture don't point us that way. Christianity is not a religion that is oppressive to women. In fact, it's one of the most liberating religions for women in all of the universe. Well, the gospel, rightly understood, is very liberating to women. We're dealing with, well, very clearly, I want to make sure you understand this, that Paul's teaching is, wife, be subject to that man, to your husband, not to all men. Second clarification here, the wife has the responsibility to submit of her own accord. In other words, Paul is talking to the wife. He's not talking to the husband. He's not telling the husband to bring her into submission. It's not the macho man bringing that woman under subjection. That is not the picture here at all that Paul is presenting. Actually, it's completely the opposite. It is the role of the wife to bring herself into a position of submission to the husband's leadership. It is her role. You say, the husband says, well, when she doesn't do that, what is my role? Paul doesn't tell you to bring her into submission. He tells you to love her. In fact, you're not going to find in Scripture teaching to the husband concerning bringing her into submission. It's not there. What do? You love her and you pray for her. But it is not within the husband's responsibility. Paul does not teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that. It is the wife's role it's a process, but to learn as a Christian to live under the leadership of her husband. The third clarification here is that Paul is talking about role. He's not talking about value. It's interesting that there won't be marriage in heaven. And part of that is that in heaven, there will no longer be the same divisions related to authority structures that we live with in society today. Have you ever wondered why Christianity, why the New Testament takes the view it does concerning slavery? If you are, for a person, for example, that grew up in, say, the 1950s and 60s in the United States, where the civil rights movement was really coming to a head, and rightly so. You know, a person growing up, for example, in the southern part of the United States in that time, grew up with a tradition of oppression toward the blacks, and if you, especially if you were a black coming through that time, and many of the Christian blacks looked at Scripture, and they misinterpreted Scripture, because what they wanted to see in Scripture was a stronger view against slavery than actually Scripture teaches. Now, it's interesting, and tomorrow morning when I address singles, we're going to take a look at a passage that where Paul is addressing singles, but he also, in this almost an odd circumstance here as an illustration, addresses this issue of slavery. You know what he says to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7? He says, live the way that God has made you. He says, if you can gain your freedom, then gain it. But what he says to all Christians, whether you're slave or free, he mentions in that context, if you're circumcised or not circumcised, a very Jewish Gentile issue in that time. The assumption there and in that context is, if you're single, if you're married, he says, don't let your primary goal be to change your status. Let your primary goal, what he's driving at, is be the right kind of Christian in whatever situation God's called you. So if you're a wife and you're in a marriage that you just don't like, then what the Scripture tells you very directly is your primary goal should never be to get out of that. If you're single and you don't like being single, your primary goal cannot be to get out of singlehood, to get married. As soon as you begin to pursue that as your primary goal, it will automatically, without question, certainly lead you into trouble. Well, what Christianity teaches us is that there's something much bigger going on. And so when you look at what heaven's going to be like, there are no more breakdowns of authority structures or roles, women, men, somebody over another. It's just not going to be that way, because all of us are going to be on equal standing underneath the loving, perfect leadership of God. That's what heaven's going to be like. However, the way God has created our world today is that the world functions based on social structures. You can't have any kind of business or job unless there's some kind of authority structure, or nothing would get done. When you come to the home, God simply established that the man would be the leader in the home, the authority. The wife would have a different kind of role in submission to that authority. The children would grow up underneath the authority of both the parents. It's just authority structures. It's the way God has designed things to function. And it says absolutely nothing about personal value. And how do we know that? Because in heaven, those kind of structures are obliterated. In other words, they're not eternal. They're temporary. So husbands, it's very important that you understand that. And wives, it's very important that you see that, so that you see that when the Scripture teaches, what Scripture teaches concerning submission to your husband, that it has nothing to do with how God values you. And it has nothing to do with with the possibility and the expectation of your living out a completely joyful and God-centered and satisfying life as a Christian. You see, the temptation for the woman, in a sense like it is for the man, but temptation for the woman is to say, as a woman, there's a sense of second-classness to my existence, or somehow God has not been fair to me, or I can never really find my true identity because I live in a society, you say, that oppresses women. And as soon as you begin thinking that way, then you're on the path to never finding satisfaction in Christ. And I want you to understand the Christian perspective on this, the scriptural perspective, which is that these are structures that God has set up so that the world functions in a way that functions. And it has nothing to do with the woman's possibility to find her true identity, joy, and satisfaction, where every human being has to find it, and that is in God Himself. And now the final clarification here, the husband's submission of love is actually a call to greater submission. You say, you look at this and you think somehow the woman got the bad rap in this. And if you compare what God expects here of the woman and the man, of the wife and the husband, even though the wife is addressed directly concerning submission to the husband's authority or leadership, what God expects of the husband when He tells the husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that is actually a deeper submission when you really get down to it. And we'll again take a look at that in our second session. Now, let me ask this question. What does it look like? For the wife, what does it look like as a Christian wife learning to live this way? Just three things I want to tell you. Number one, you ought to subject yourself. You ought to submit yourself to the request and expectations of your husband. Why? Because he knows better? Not necessarily. Because he's more important? Not at all. Simply because this is what God has said. And this is the way God has designed it to function. Do you understand, wife, that it is impossible that you find your true identity outside of this? What the world teaches you is that for the woman to find her true identity, to come into real humanness or to real selfhood, the world teaches completely the opposite. They teach somehow you have to resist this. You go out and find your own career or make your own way in the world. And what God says is exactly the opposite. Wife, it is an issue of who you will believe. You can believe what the world says or you can believe what God says. But what they're saying in this issue are two very distinct things. And what God is saying is that for you to find your true identity, satisfaction, joy, fulfillment, is learning to submit to this role. You say, well, that's a really good deal for the husband. And that is not the case at all. Because for the husband to find his true identity and fulfillment and satisfaction, he has to find that in loving you like Christ loved the church. And until he does that, he will live frustrated. He will never find his true identity in some kind of a macho man above woman type of mindset. It is impossible. He has to live so sacrificially in his mindset if he will ever find his identity. And wife, this is what God has said. It is an issue of belief. It is an issue of resting in what God has said. And we're talking about two very distinct worldviews here and the issue of which one you will believe. Let me give you another practical direction here, wives. It is right that you address your husband respectfully at all times. It's interesting to me that at the very end of Ephesians 5, when Paul is addressing the husband, he comes back around to the wives one more time. He says in the very last verse of Ephesians 5, second part of verse 33, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, he uses the word respect here a little different from the word submit. And I think it is because he wants to clarify on a practical level what it looks like, what the issue of submission looks like on a day-by-day basis for the wife. And as I've looked at the last 13 years being married to Cheryl, what is it that she does that most settles my heart on a day-by-day basis? It is when the way in which she talks to me and the way in which she talks about me in public is with respect. And if she ever, and this is on rare, rare occasions, ever were to do that in a way that wasn't as respectful, the pain is deep. And I think, wives, it's very important that you understand on a practical level that this is a need inherent in the heart of a man. And it works differently according to every man's personality. But I think you will find what Paul addresses here in that last verse of Ephesians 5 is extremely practical, and that the way that you address your husband should be respectful at all times. The last thing I want to tell you concerning what it looks like is this, that you ought to honor him by three things here: valuing his opinion, by seeking to meet his expectations, and by joyfully serving him. And let me say it again, wives, you will never find your own identity, your own fulfillment, outside of learning to live this way with your husband. Valuing his opinion, seeking to meet his expectations, joyfully serving him. Notice I didn't say always following his opinion without ever discussing the issue. That's not what I'm saying here. It is a valuing of his opinion. We're not talking about shutting down conversation. We're not talking about the husband's word is law at all times with no chance for discussion, with no chance for talking through the issues. I'm talking about the way in which you talk to him and the way in which you discuss issues or decisions. It's the valuing of his opinion so that the sense that he receives from you is not that you do not value his opinion, but that you actually do value what he has said and how he views an issue. Seeking to meet his expectations. I didn't say that you always meet them. It is a seeking to meet those. Most husbands, a Christian husband, when the wife communicates over time that she truly does seek to meet his expectations, the Christian husband will, over time, respond in the right way to that. And by joyfully serving him, and again, the adjective there, joyfully, or the adverb there, is very, very crucial. It is serving him with a spirit that shows that you find pleasure in doing that. Now, our last point here, the purpose. We've considered first of all, the background, the issue in Genesis 3, the wife's tendency to make an idol of her role of dependency. We've considered the role, submission to her husband. And now the purpose. And what are we getting at here? And what I'm getting at is I want to know what is the spiritual reality to which this points. Probably you will get tired by the end of tomorrow night of hearing me constantly come back to this. But if you actually get tired of it, then I will consider myself to have had some success in this conference. Because I want to again go back, and I'm going to continue to go back to this. I'm going to continue to lift your eyes, not away from the practical, but above the day by day, so that you understand your marriage in a much, much bigger context. What is the purpose? In other words, why does it matter, all this teaching concerning the wife? Would you look in the middle of that section that we're looking at? Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands. And look how he finishes verse 22. As to the Lord. The wife says, I can't submit to him. And the answer to that is, you don't do it for him. If you're submitting to him, for him, you will certainly be unsuccessful. Listen, if Cheryl has to submit to me because of me, she's not going to make it. Because I'm not worthy of that submission. I mess up a lot. I talk to her in ways that don't encourage her submission. I make decisions sometimes that certainly don't encourage her submitting to that. Sometimes they're foolish. Sometimes I don't think through things. I give opinions without thinking through them at times. That's human nature. In other words, wife, if you're doing it for him, it's never going to work. It just isn't going to work. You're going to fail, and you're going to fail all the time. And that's why Paul reminds us this is not about him. It's not about him. It's about the Lord. You submit to your husband as to the Lord. Wife, if you do it for him, it will never work. He's a bum, he's lazy, or he always gets angry, or he doesn't really know how to love me, he doesn't help in the house, he doesn't understand me, he's not a leader, etc. There will always be somewhat legitimate excuses. And so as we close here, I want to point you, I want you to lift your eyes above him and your submission to him, because it's not about your husband. It's not about you. It's about what God is doing in the world. So why does Paul say that the wife should submit to her husband? because the church submits to Christ? Why does he draw those together? How can Paul, or why does Paul make that connection? And it is because, and here's, try to lay it out as simply as I could, it is because a Christian marriage done right becomes a compelling picture of the gospel. It basically works like this. When a Christian husband really and truly loves his wife, and the wife truly, joyfully submits to her husband, and you live that way consistently, then somebody comes along who's not a Christian, and they've been observing you, and they're not going to say anything at first, and it might take years at time, but eventually someone comes along, and they ask you in one way or another, how do you live that way? I mean, really, that's what we're looking at. Someone comes along and they go, how do you live that way? There's a couple in our church in Lima. His name is Willie and her name is Vanessa. And I started about 2.5 years ago meeting with them weekly and some marriage counseling. It's the kind of situation where I would come with material prepared, and it would take us about 3 weeks to get through 1 week of material, because about one out of every 3 weeks we could actually go through the material. The other 2 weeks I was just trying to separate fights and help them just survive the next week without killing each other. And I remember at several points along the way, saying things to Willie, like, Willie, when your dad calls and says he wants to do something with you tomorrow, you ought to, instead of just saying, yeah, Dad, I'll be there, you need to say, let me check with Vanessa. He looks at me, he goes, what? He goes, do you know how much my dad's going to mock me if I say that? He goes, I've never done that in my life. I said, well, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? This is what Christians do. He goes, do you do that? I said, of course. And the Lord, in his unique grace, gave me an opportunity. Within a few days, I was with him doing something, and Cheryl calls him, or somehow happened. He asked, you know, he said, hey, what do you think about doing such a test? I said, yeah. I said, but let me check with Cheryl. He looks at me and goes, you're really going to do that, aren't you? I said, of course. Well, how do you live that way? That isn't that what we're driving at? Because our marriage is not about us. It's not about it working better for us. We want it to work better. It ought to work better. But it's about something bigger. Because this world is not what really, really matters. This world is an anticipation of that life to come. And so we want our marriages to be pictures of the gospel, so that eventually someone comes along and they go, how do you live that way? And your answer is the gospel. You see, this is the way Christ loved the church. So I love my wife this way, as best I can. And wife, this is the way the church submits to Christ. And so, this is the way I submit to my husband. Do you see? Do you see that this is actually the way our lives and our marriages become a testimony to the gospel? And that's really what it's about. All right, well, we're going to take a break here. About 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll address the husbands. I expect no husband should leave during this time, okay? So please make sure we don't have that happen, all right? All right, you're free to go get some treats here, coffee and juice, and we'll gather back here in a few minutes. And what we'll do is, if you have any questions before the next session, we'll take some question time, and then we'll get into the material for the husbands. And if there's time, you can ask questions again at the end.